Hey, Mars Hill. How's it going? My name's AJ. It's been a while since I've taught here. It's good to be back. You're going to need your Bible today. Do we have ushers coming through with Bibles? So if you need a Bible, go ahead and raise that hand up, and we'll make sure we get you one. I just continue to be so grateful to be a part of a community that is longing to be outwardly facing into the world. That is one of the reasons I love Mars Hill. It's one of the reasons I still believe in the church. The church is one of the only communities in all the world that does two things at once. We deeply care about the content of our character as to who we're becoming, our virtue, our ethics, our way of life, and we look to Jesus to empower and show us what it means to walk into fullness of life. And so we look to character, and we need community to do that. And the second thing I love about the church, when the church is properly being the church, is it's not just a place of character formation, it's a place of compassion in the world. And Mars Hill continues to long to move toward being compassion in the world, even when it seems controversial, even when it seems like we shouldn't be doing this. It's to say, how do we continue to take the next step? But not just saying that we ourselves matter in here to God, but that the world matters to God, and that God has equipped and empowered the church to present that into the world. And so I love the church, and I'm grateful for the church. And with all of the church's peccadillos and sins of the past, I believe in her potential, and I know that Jesus has not given up on her. So, you know, Troy started this by saying, hey, one of the reasons we're here is to reclaim our story. One of the reasons I'm here is I still, with Jesus, believe in the power and potential of the church in the world. And so that's why I continue to be a part of this. Whether I'm on staff or not, I love the church. So, we're in this series called Stories of Old, which it occurs to me that I think our society is becoming a bit more biblically illiterate. And I don't think that's a stretch. And that's not like a cautionary tale of fear. It's to say this is something we should pay attention to because our culture has changed in the last 100 years. Our culture has changed in the last 10 years. And that's not just a lamentation. It's to say let's pay attention to the direction our culture is headed and what stories are coming at us to shape our behavior, to shape our trajectories, because there's something about the stories that God has given us through the canon of Scripture that shape us in a direction that many other stories of the world are not shaping in that same direction. Does that make sense? So like when we think about the Old Covenant or the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, we think like, why this series? And if Jesus fulfills the old, then why know it at all? And what do we do with all the weird stuff in the Scripture? And how do we begin to even understand ancient culture and ancient language? And what do we do with that? And is the Old Covenant, is it a metaphor or is it history or is it both? One of the things that we wanted to start providing for you, just so we can all sort of get on a diet of what it means to be people of the book, is that we started putting the daily office on the back of the sheet. And it just has like your weekly scriptures that we together might be in text together as we are processing and praying alone each morning. And it has basically this. It's a way in which, particularly this one, the Anglican Church has said, let's give ourselves to a diet of the Psalms. First of all, one of the reasons I love the Psalms, I'll often read it in the morning, and it's not at all applicable to me. Because I'm not going through grief maybe at the time, or because maybe I'm not experiencing the kind of joy and rejoicing that the psalmist is. And one of the things that the psalmist does for me is it disrupts my preoccupation with my own spirituality. And it says that even if you're not feeling the way the psalmist is feeling in this moment, AJ, there's someone in the world that is going through lamentation or doubt. Or experiencing joy. And what does it mean to get out of your moment and to pray with them about theirs? So the scriptures disrupt us. We look into the Old Covenant, and then there's always an Old Testament reading. And the Old Testament reading is always, it's always a text I would not have chosen to read that day. And I love that. that it's almost like God is confronting all of my tendencies to veer to the path of least resistance and saying, oh, are you aware of this story? And what does that mean about the direction you're headed? And then there's a New Testament text, and then there's a gospel reading. So it's this diet of four small scriptures that invite us into the story of God. And so with this series, what we've wanted to do with stories of old is to begin to get these stories back into our system and to make connections. And what happens is we often make connections over a period of time that we'll be going through life, and all of a sudden we'll realize that this story from the ancient past has somehow become part of our bones. And it helps us to understand our moment and to walk in connection with how God has been moving. And what I notice about the Bible is this. The cookies are not always on the bottom shelf. To really pay attention to your story and to the story God is writing in human history requires routine, it requires discipline, it requires a sense of having to go get it. Because there's so many other attractive options that are constantly vying for our hearts, our affection, and our attention. And so I am grappling even with, how do I not just get these stories into my own soul? How do I also get them into my daughter so that she can learn to integrate her life into the story that started long before her first breath? In other words, whether you know it or not, you are a storied person. That everywhere around you, society is telling you a story and inviting you to join in. Everything in life is calling you into some version of a story. And what I notice about my life is this. At best, I am a mixed plot. In one moment, I'm going one direction, and then I hang out with someone, or I see something, or I'm about something, or I read something, and all of a sudden, my life takes a different sort of micro aim, or maybe it's a macro sort of shift in direction. And the scriptures provide us with a grounding narrative to anchor us into a plot that began long before America had a constitution, and long before the Age of Enlightenment. And long before the modern invention of the good life, and long before cell phones and Facebook and 24-hour news coverage. So this morning what we're going to do is continue this trajectory. We're going to take a look at an ancient narrative, and we're going to ask questions about how that connects with us and see what opens up. So to do that, let's take a look.
We're walking through the book of Genesis, which is made up of these two main parts.
And the first part begins in the garden, where we watch humanity spiral downward in self-destruction, and it ends in the Tower of Babel, where a rebellious humanity is scattered by God.
Then the second part of Genesis zooms in and focuses on just one family.
And right in the middle is this story that links the two parts of Genesis together and helps us understand what the whole book is all about.
So how do we get from the Tower of Babel to the story here in the middle?
Well, after the scattering at Babel, there's this genealogy, and it follows one of the tribes all the way down to this one guy named Abram.
You probably know him as Abraham.
And God starts making all these promises to Abraham, like he's going to bless him and give him a ton of kids. And he says that through him and his family, all the nations of the earth are now going to find God's blessing. So basically, God is trying to restore humanity back to the goodness of the garden and to his original intentions for the world. So it's like his rescue plan for humanity. And that's why the whole second half of Genesis is about this one family. And so you have Abraham, and then he has his son Isaac, who has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. And each generation, God renews his promise to bless them and all nations through them.
So because of this promise to use this family to rescue the world, it's pretty easy to read these stories as examples of how to be a good person.
But actually, for the most part, this family is totally dysfunctional. So for example, let's go back to Abraham. This whole story is about God giving him and his wife Sarah a family, but two different times. He basically gives Sarah away to other men by denying that she's even his wife. And then Sarah gets impatient about having a son, and so she makes Abraham sleep with her servant girl, which then causes all of these other problems in the family.
So they get really old, and you begin to think that there's no way they're going to have a kid of their own. But then, miraculously, They do. It's Isaac.
And Isaac, he has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and it seems like things are going pretty good.
But Jacob, the younger brother, wants the family's inheritance, which belongs to Esau, the older brother. So he devises a plan where he's going to steal it from his father, Isaac, who at this point in the story is now old and blind.
Which, who does that? Horrible, stealing from your blind father.
Yeah, and then he just takes off.
Kudos to the Bible Project for just their innovation with helping us relearn some of these stories that have a lot to do with our current moment, more than we think. And so we're going to focus today on A Tale of Two Twinsies and really look into the story of Jacob and Esau. I remember years ago preparing to teach on Jacob and Esau, and Elena, my wife, said to me something peculiar. She said, is there anything at all that you admire about Jacob's story? And I remember saying to her, not really, but more than any other Old Testament narrative, I relate to it the most. And so let's focus not even on Jacob and Esau, but let's focus in on Jacob. And instead of reading eight chapters, what I want to do this morning is I want to highlight several key moments that drive us toward making only one point this morning. I only want to say one thing, but to get there, we need sort of the plot line of what's actually happening. And what I want to challenge you with this morning is this. In the next few minutes, I want to show you why I think this is one of, if not the most important, Hebrew narrative that we can get into our souls in the 21st century. And so let's move into that. First, let's begin with the rivalry, the sibling rivalry from the womb. Now that's intense. I mean, you talk about having a sibling civil war from the womb. That is an intense kind of rivalry that's going on here. And so turn in your Bibles to Genesis 25, if you will. I want to read just verse 23 to highlight just how intense this is as these boys grow older. Genesis 25, verse 23 reads this. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger," that from their very conception there would be division, a prophecy that there would be a kind of strife and division that's going to mark your family. And so as they get older, Esau the older becomes a man of the field, what the text calls a hunter. And Jacob the younger becomes a man of the tent, which what I will call a man of the culinary arts, if you will. So if Esau is Clint Eastwood, let's just say Jacob the younger is Anthony Bourdain, right? Or let's give Jacob just even a little bit more attitude. Let's assume Jacob is Gordon Ramsay, okay? So we are talking about two fundamentally different ways of life, different worldviews, different approaches. And so let's move us into a chapter called The Stew, which sounds a lot like a Seinfeld episode. Esau is starving after being in the woods. Meanwhile, Jacob has just fortuitously cooked a stew. Now, kids in the room, this is what the business world would call a competitive advantage, right? So this is the moment that the two of them are in. And Jacob exploits it and barters stew for Esau's birthright. Now, it leads to all sorts of questions, like, what is a birthright? Why would that even matter? A birthright would work like this. If father had four sons, the inheritance would be divided into five parts. And the eldest son would get the first portion and the last portion. Thus, the eldest would get a double portion from the other sons. So Esau is either that hungry or he's that naive. Naive to think that his own brother really wouldn't hold him to the agreement, really wouldn't swindle him out of his inheritance, and Esau was wrong. And that is going to have consequences on your family dinner at Thanksgiving. That's going to be weird, and some of you can really relate to that. Which brings us to the next chapter in the story, and it's the blessing, which happens to be my favorite line from Christmas Vacation. Anyone? The blessing, right? This sort of a moment that happens. Jacob's father is dying. Isaac is dying and is blind. And on his deathbed, Jacob's come to him. He comes to him pretending to be Esau and receives not just the birthright from before, but the family blessing, which means he not only has a double portion of the inheritance, it means that he's actually rightfully the head of the household. Now listen, there is so much to say here. There's so much complexity. There are so many little tributaries we could go down and chase and ask questions. Well, why this and why that? What does this mean and what does that mean? And that's a really good endeavor to do. But there's something I think important no matter what your take is on the narrative. And the point is this. All throughout Jacob's arc of life so far, Jacob doesn't know who he is. And so he deceives in order to sort of accrue and gain an identity. He deceives in order to discover his identity. And it begs all sorts of questions in me, such as this: who or what gets to define who you are? That has everything to do with what you agree to empower. What are you agreeing to empower right now that has permission to define your identity? I want to suggest that much of our lives is sort of precognitive or subconscious even, where we're trying to solve the mystery of our identities. So we're trying to accrue, we're trying to gain, we're trying to amass, we're trying to achieve, we're trying to deceive in order to finally be someone that others would look around and say, see who they now are because of what they have done. What are you allowing to define you that has no right to determine the core of who you are? For many of us, it's the past. For others of us, it's fear of failure. For some of us, it's the allure of the good life. If I can just get X, then I can finally be Y. Whatever that is, there's something underneath that is driving our behaviors, that's driving our longings, that's driving what it is that is underneath all of our decision making. That if you can finally attain X, then you can be Y in life. And one of the things that I've suggested before in the season of Lent is that I believe that underneath every human longing, there are three C's that are constantly vying for your attention. And it's competition, and it's comparison, and it's control. These three things are constantly tugging and warring against the worldview that the scripture is trying to deposit into you, saying, how do I be competitive and get better than them? Or how do I compare and stack up to them? And how do I control my future in such a way that leads me to feel safe and secure? That this Jacob and Esau story is a strange story. And I don't know about you, but there are some real touch points of connections between Jacob's life and my own. I mean, isn't this something we do all the time? Someone's always smarter. Someone's always more beautiful, more influential, more successful, more wealthy, more desirable, more personable. And so we compare ourselves. And if we're honest in this room, and as a church, let's just be an honest church. That's a good way to be. Let's just be honest with the fact that many of us, myself included, walk through life really trying to figure out who it is that we are and who it is that we want to be. That underneath it all, there's sort of this always constant kind of anxiety that's humming. I love what David Brooks says in his book, Road to Character. He says, we live in a culture that teaches us to promote and advertise ourselves and to master the skills required for success, but that gives little encouragement to humility, to sympathy, and I love this phrase, to honest self-confrontation, which are necessary for building character. You spend a lot of time cultivating professional skills, but you don't have a clear idea of the sources of the meaning of life. And so you don't know where you should devote your skills and which career path will be highest and best. Years passed and the deepest parts of yourself go unexplored and unstructured. You are busy. Let me read this again. Years pass, and the deepest parts of yourself go unexplored and unstructured. You are busy, but you have a vague anxiety that your life has not achieved its ultimate meaning and significance. Let's get back to the story. Genesis 27:41. In Genesis 27:41, if you'll turn, it says this, "So he went to him and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him." Excuse me, that's 27:27. Moving over to 41, "Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother.'" So Esau learns what happens, that not only has he sort of swindled him out of his birthright, but also his blessing, and he's a little rightfully angry. He's furious, and he's saying, "I'm going to kill him." And so Jacob flees his home in search of a new life, that he's got the birthright, he's got the blessing, but he doesn't know who he is. And even if he does know who he is, he's no longer free to actually live into it. He has to run for his life. And then comes a huge text. Genesis 28, when he had reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And he takes a stone and uses that as a pillow. And in the night, Jacob, he has this dream. Some of you know about this text, and it's like this stairway to heaven, thanks to God for Led Zeppelin. And God makes a promise. And his promise is that, "I'm going to bless you and your lineage abundantly. I know you feel like you're in this spot. The sun has gone down. The sun has set. You've been deceiving your whole life. You don't know who you are, but I'm going to bless you because I have chosen to show you grace. I've chosen to welcome you in, and I'm committed to my promise to you. You will not be forgotten and forsaken." Chapter 29 in Genesis, Jacob wakes up and he moves on to the next town and he falls in love at the local watering hole, as you do, right? Love and marriage is the next chapter I just want to look at here. Jacob meets Rachel, typical Titanic moment, Jack and Rose, you know the drill, promised her hand in marriage by her father Laban in exchange for 7 years of labor on the family farm, right? Now, do you remember this text? What happens is on the wedding day, it's fascinating, on the wedding day, Laban changes his mind, doesn't tell anyone, and he switches his daughters. And Jacob is deceived. He doesn't marry Rachel. He marries the sister Leah. And if you're watching this on film, I gotta think this is the time that you're thinking to yourself, yeah, it's about right he got what he deserved. Little deceiver. It's about time he got a little taste of his own medicine here. But you're also thinking this, how did Jacob not notice the wife swap? How did that not happen? And surely this is the moment where demand skyrocketed for the see-through veil, right? You're like, this isn't gonna happen again. We need to get clear here who you're actually marrying. And he goes back to work for 7 more years. And he finally marries Rachel. And Jacob has kids, and he becomes wealthy, and he's doing well. And in other words, the first sort of arc of life was about deceiving. The second sort of arc in life is about achieving, sort of constructing an identity to figure out, who am I, right? And so after 20 years of this, he's amassed all of this sort of this sort of wealth, this sort of identity based on what he's achieved, and he decides after 20 years it's time to go home, because time heals all wounds, right? Surely Esau's chilled out just a little bit in the wake of all of this time. And so chapter 30 and 31, Jacob and Laban, they get into a little bit of a tiff over the family leaving, but they sort it out. And then we move to this chapter, the homecoming. Stick with me, because this is about to hit a climax that you're going to be like, oh, that's pretty good. The homecoming. Jacob is freaking out. Turn with me to Genesis 32. In Genesis 32, verses 11 and 12, it reads this. "Love the sound of pages. It's the sound of another age. Let's keep it going. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau." This is a prayer. "For I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said," in other words, I'm holding you to your promise, God. "You have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." And so what happens over the course of his sort of movement back home is he starts sending gifts, these peace offerings, that by the time he himself reaches Esau, that maybe he's appeased his wrath. And he ends up sending everything. and he finds himself alone. And he wrestles with a God man. Some people think it's Jesus or an angel, something super mysterious. That's what we can say about it. That's about all we can say about it. In verses 32, let's read nine scriptures here, nine texts. It reads this in verses chapter 32, 22 through 30. That night, Jacob got up and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. That's weird. And the man saw that he could not overpower him. And he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." This is interesting. It's almost like after this time, Jacob still has this fight in him. He still has this sort of anxiety that's pent up. And he says, "I will not let you go." And the man or the angel or the God says to him, "What's your name?" Like, imagine wrestling with someone, all of a sudden having this existential moment. What's your name? Imagine seeing like some sort of like fight club thing happening, MMA, and all of a sudden they stop in the middle of fight. "Hey, what's your name?" And Jacob says to this, "Jacob." In other words, the guy wants Jacob to get clear. Do you know who you are? Do you have any idea about your identity? And the text continues on, verse 27. "What's your name?" And Jacob, he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with human beings and have overcome." If you're new to the text, this is where the nation of Israel gets a name. And this is why they're seen as a struggling people. This is why we have permission to wrestle with God, to not feel like we're final products all the time, but to strive and to wrestle and to question and to doubt and to retrust and to walk this life in a way of saying, "God, I demand and I long to just struggle with you because life is hard and it's not easy and the cookies are not on the bottom shelf." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." He says, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blesses him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Let me say that again. "Because I saw God face to face, and my life was spared." Okay, I want to draw one conclusion, and that's this. The Bible's weird and contains the essence of the human experience. Watch this. Chapter 32, verse 31. The sun rose. In chapter 25, the sun sets. In 32, the sun rose. What I want to suggest is this. Throughout this entire period, the biblical writer sees these years of Jacob as one long, dark night of the soul. A rabbi showed this to me years ago. I would get up on my bike early on Saturday mornings and spend time in a little group with him before the synagogue Shabbat. And he showed me this dynamic that I had spent all of my young years reading this account and never seeing this. That we miss textual nuances that have been there the whole time, partly because we no longer read the text and know it, but there's another part because we no longer read wide swaths of scripture like a story that we're being invited into. We read the Bible like a textbook, right? It was only in the 16th century that you had the insertion of chapters and numbers, and that changed the way we even read it. There's all these new sort of pathways. Immerse Project is one of them that helps us to reclaim the scripture as a story that we are invited to participate into, that removes the chapters and the numbers. It's a fascinating way to read the text. And what I notice about this account of Jacob is this. This is a story about identity. And you get the first arc of the text of deceiving, and then the second into achieving. All that toil, all that anxiety, all that manipulation, all that striving that Jacob spends decades of his life in the dark trying to figure out who he is. And he begins his life attempting to deceive for his identity and then leaves his home, some of us can relate, in an effort to achieve his identity through family and wealth acquisition. And the story of Jacob reveals my story. And for some of you, it reveals your story. Sometimes to discover who we already are in Christ sends us on a very long and winding journey. And then you read the words of T.S. Eliot, who says something like this: "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time." That's how life works. That's how the journey works. The sun finally rose. And when it rose, it wasn't because he was deceiving or achieving. It rose because he finally learned to receive his identity. Not to deceive, not to achieve, but to receive. I think this narrative is trying to remind us of what has always been true, that only when we learn to confront and struggle and wrestle with God face to face do we understand that we don't need to be anyone else. John 1:12, "Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed," or I like this rendering, "to those who trusted in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." What then are you lacking? In Christ the Beloved, you are freer than you ever thought possible. And you are free to be who you already are. You are God's beloved. You are enough. You are not lacking. You are not insufficient. In Jesus, you are overflowing with more identity than you know what to do with. And this doesn't lead us to laziness. This leads us to be inspired to say, in light of that, now I can figure out the trajectory of what I must do, of what I must step into. I love the words of Richard Rohr from his book, Falling Upward. When you get your "who am I" question right, all the "what should I do" questions take care of themselves. Some of you are in a place in life, you're saying, "what should I do? What's next? What's next? What's next? What's next?" And that's not the question we start with. The question is, who am I? And when I wrestle that down as God's beloved, it will become clear over time with this God who is not distant and absent, but present, of what then should I do? And I think that's what the narrative of Jacob is all about. Every single week, we keep coming back to this table to remember that we are loved beyond our wildest imaginations, and to remember that we are in this together, that this table is not ambiguous, this table is not relative. This table is specific, and it's rooted in the God-man who came to be with us to say, "let me help clarify your identity. What the ancients of the old covenant longed to see, let me enflesh for you, and then remember who I am, because it tells you who you are." To remember, remember ourselves to Jesus, who calls us the beloved. You understand, in the 21st century, we are in such a privileged position that we don't have to wander all over the world anymore. That God has said, "in Christ, I will help you understand who you are." And it's a place of sure foundation and anchoring security. And from that, you are free to roam the world, to be good news everywhere you go. Listen, we so rarely do this, but if you're searching for who you are, and it's time to try Jesus, I'm just going to be in this little back room over here called the prayer room, just outside of it. I'd love to pray with you. Every journey begins with an opening chapter, a starting line. And maybe you've just wandered in here today, and maybe it's time to start yours. in a new trajectory. All the stories you've been sold, you're just disappointed. And maybe it's actually time to start and to cross a starting line with Jesus. I don't tell you that because I have something to sell you. I tell you that because that's what I did, and I don't regret it. And I would do it all over again. And it doesn't mean I haven't wrestled and doubted. It just means that every step along the way, I can say, no matter the circumstances, that God has not let me go. And I got all these like wounds in my hip socket, all of these things I can point to and say, well, what about this? And what about that? Why do I walk like that? And what about that past moment? And what about that slip up? And God's saying, I got you. I've made promises to you. I won't leave you or forsake you. Just like Jacob, I'm committed to my world. I'm committed to my people. You're my people. And if that's you, I just want to join you in prayer. I don't have anything to offer you other than solidarity and to say, I'm with you and let's walk this together. In the Eucharist, what happens is this. In the Eucharist, we enter deeply into the story by receiving the story deeply into us. Do you get that? It's not just about reading the story. It's about eating the story. And it gets inside of us. It's the beautiful, mysterious metaphor that God is inside your guts and longs to be connected with you. And so we eat the story of Jesus. That's intimate. And that's weird. And that's spirituality. And that's true. Eucharist is a thankful restoring. So the invitation as we come to this table, for some of us that have been walking with Jesus for many years, it's this. Remember your name. Your name's beloved. And you've been invited into the community to presence God's belovedness in the world. And for some of you that maybe it's time to cross the starting line, I'll just be waiting for you in the back. If you're on the prayer team here, just maybe come with me in the back. We just want to pray with you. Or whatever is coming up for you, we want to be a people that are connected. So let me pray over these elements, and then Troy's going to lead us in to our Eucharistic moment. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, come and get involved with us. We long for you. We welcome you. And we say, come and stir up our affections. Stir up our convictions. Stir up our emotions, even, God. Even in a Dutch town, stir up our emotions. We love you. We love you, God. We love you because you loved us first. We receive you because you are constantly giving yourself. And so we do not block you out. We do not keep you from any place within us or around us. We welcome you into us. We say, come and have your way. We create hospitality in our souls for your presence. Come and have your way in us. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.